I give honor to our great and worthy God, who alone is deserving of glory, to the one eternal God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I give honor this evening. I think I'm a little loud. I don't mind, but I think you will, because I'll probably get a little louder. We do give God glory. And we are grateful to Him for the goodness that He's shown us already as we've been together around His Word. It is good to see each of you tonight, and we thank God for the good singing, how good it's been to be together worshiping the Lord in song like we've done tonight, and the voices that have been lifted so gladly to Him in praise. We are thankful for that. I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles with me, please, to Isaiah chapter 52. And we'll read together as we did last night into chapter 53. And as we said last night, we want to work our way through, God willing, this week, this portion of God's Word. Last night we looked together at chapter 52, verses 13 through 15. The first of the three verse stanzas, some would say, or three verse strophes that make up this, what some have called a song of the servant. Whether it be a song or not, as far as the original language in which Isaiah was inspired to write it, Hebrew, we know this. It is a prophecy of the servant. It is a prophecy about the suffering servant of Jehovah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that on the ground of New Testament authority, because when Philip was directed by the Spirit in Acts chapter 8, to go down from a revival in Samaria to Gaza, which is desert. Some of you remember the episode. You'll remember the scene from Acts chapter 8. He saw a eunuch there who from Ethiopia who was in a chariot. And he was directed by the Spirit to draw near to that chariot. And as he did, he heard the Ethiopian read. And as was the custom in that day, they would read aloud. He overheard him reading the words of Isaiah chapter 53, and he asked the man, "Understandest thou what thou readest?" And the Ethiopian eunuch replied, "How can I except some man guide me?" And we read, Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. That's the one about whom Isaiah speaks here. This is the servant of Jehovah. This is the supreme servant, as we tried to see last night in seeing his presentation in the summary of the sermon that's given there in those closing verses of chapter 52. Tonight I invite your attention back to chapter 52, and I'd like for us to begin reading at verse 13, and let us read together down through to verse 12 of chapter 53. Again, Isaiah chapter 52, and verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee. His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. May our God this evening be pleased to add his blessing, his stamp and seal to his written and read word, to his inspired and preserved word. May we together just bow our heads and unite our hearts to ask of him that he might grant his rich stamp of blessing, his word to our hearts. Father, we draw near in the name that is above every name, the name at which every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to your glory, O God, our Father. We come in his name as thy suffering servant, as the one here in pen portrait given to us, presented to us by Isaiah, your servant who lived some 700 years before our Savior came in the flesh. And Father, we thank you for the vividness with which Isaiah saw him by that spirit of Messiah which was in him, that did testify the sufferings of Messiah and the glory that would follow. We ask you tonight, our Father, to aid us, to give us by your Spirit help to hear your voice tonight. Father, may your Spirit own this testimony to the Lord Jesus and drive it home to our hearts in power. And Father, may it be that every one of us might hear the voice of the Spirit of God as he takes thy word, O God, and he owns it. And Father, we pray that should there be in this meeting place, Father, should there be those who do not know the Lord Jesus, by your Spirit may you awaken, convict, and regenerate. Bring them to believe on the Lord Jesus. Show them their dreadful lost state. And Father, point them to the Lord Jesus, to Calvary. And Father, for us who know you, may you plow deep in our lives, Father. Plow deep so that we might see something of sin's character, see something of your holiness and justice, and see as well the great provision that in your grace you made for us. Father, we bless you tonight. We ask you to exalt your Son in the power of the Spirit. In his worthy name we ask with thanksgiving. Amen. Tonight, as we come to Isaiah 53, having seen last night some of what is presented by way of truth in Isaiah 52, those closing three verses that really begin this portion that focuses on the servant by way of a title. We gave you, Behold My Servant, and we noted that presentation of the servant last night. Tonight we come to verses 1 through 3, and by way of a title I would give you this, The Man of Sorrows. In the words there of verse 3 of our text for the evening, we have these words. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And when we think about that, we want to lift that before you tonight as a title, The Man of Sorrows. Some of you will remember the words of Philip Bliss in that gospel hymn, Man of Sorrows, what a name. For the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. And it ought to say to us, as we listen to those words, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, it ought to say something to us about him in the marvel that it is We read earlier as we began the service, Brother Finnegan directed us to Psalm 16. And in verse 4 of Psalm 16, it says this, "Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God." And yet, when the darling Son of God by a virgin womb became a man, He did not hasten after another God. He instead wholly devoted Himself in love, wholehearted, whole soul, love to the Father. And yet, may we say it, His sorrows were multiplied as He lived here in the flesh. His sorrows were multiplied. And when He came to that cross event, He told His disciples in the garden, as Brother Finnegan directed us that, He said, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death." The sorrows of death compassed Him. I think it was caught well in a hymn that I love. It's one that we don't sing as often, but I'd like to share the stanzas of it with you before the actual message as we get into it tonight. But this is a hymn that goes back to the medieval period. Listen to the words, please, and notice the last stanza as it speaks of the sorrow of the Lord Jesus. "O sacred head now wounded, with grief and shame weighed down, now scornfully surrounded, with thorns thine only crown, how art thou pale with anguish, with sore abuse and scorn, how does that visage languish, which once was bright as morn? What thou, my Lord, hast suffered was all for sinners' gain. Mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. Lo, here I fall, my Savior. 'Tis I deserve thy place. Look on me with thy favor. Vouchsafe to me thy grace." Now listen to the third stanza. "What language shall I borrow to thank thee, dearest friend, for this thy dying sorrow, thy pity without end? Oh, make me thine forever, and should I fainting be, Lord, let me never, never outlive my love to thee." Those words capture well, I believe, something of what Isaiah says. What language shall I borrow to praise thee, to thank thee, dearest friend, for this thy dying sorrow, thy pity without end? Here we see something of that as we look at Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 3 this evening. By way of an overall title, we've used the words of Peter in 1 Peter 1, 10 and 11, when he speaks of the Spirit of Christ in the prophets, testifying beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. That's the best theme I could give you for these words of Isaiah 52 and 53. The sufferings of Christ, the sufferings of Messiah, and the glory that should follow. And we look tonight particularly at the sorrow, at the woe of the servant. We see the sorrow of the servant as he is here presented by Isaiah. And if you would, allow me again to read verses 1 through 3 of Isaiah 53 in your hearing. And if you would, focus your attention on them in your own copies of God's Word. We read there, "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." In these words that speak of the Savior, we see somewhat of a movement from the beginning of what we saw last night, the beginning of this prophecy about the servant. Verse 13 of Isaiah 52 began, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." The Father begins there by speaking about His servant, by telling us, "Behold, my servant." And then the servant is addressed in verse 14, "As many were astonished at thee." But now as we come to verse 1 of chapter 53, the prophet himself is speaking. And as he speaks, we see what I would present to you as surprise at the servant's rejection. There is, as it were, a spirit of amazement that engulfs the heart of Isaiah as he looks at the reality of Messiah's rejection. He looks at the reality of the fact that as Messiah has appeared to Israel, and as the signs that point to who He is lap on top of one another, wave after wave of testimony by the Holy Ghost that this is indeed Israel's Messiah, yet He is rejected. His report is not believed. The testimony to Him, the good news that He brings, the good news as we go back to chapter 52 and verse 6, the good news of a God who reigns in grace, that message is not received by Israel. Instead, it's scoffed at, it is scorned, and there is that element of surprise that marks Isaiah's words here. As we think about the reality of Messiah's rejection, of the servant's rejection, and that speaks of the unbelief of Israel. Verse 1 again reads, it asks the question, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? But as we think of the unbelief of Israel that marks Isaiah's statement here, you don't have to take my word for it. As we think of the surprise at the servant's rejection by Israel, the reality of Israel's unbelief is something that is identified in the New Testament. And I would ask you to turn, please, to John chapter 12 with me. John's Gospel, the 12th chapter, and notice the words of John there in that 12th chapter as he is bringing us in his Gospel right up to the cross of the Lord Jesus. John chapter 12, you remember in John 11, Lazarus has been raised, that mighty miracle at Bethany in which a man 4 days dead has been raised from the grave. And as that has happened, another miracle of testimony to who Messiah is has been given. Other miracles have been given. Miracles that Isaiah said in chapter 35 of his prophecies. Miracles that Messiah would do when God came to save His people. It says that God would accomplish great things. And now God has come to save His people. And guess what's happened? The very thing that Isaiah in chapter 35 had said would happen. Then shall the eyes of the blind be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like an hart, and the voice, the tongue of the dumb will say. And God had blessed His Son to do that. As God had come, Messiah had appeared to save His people. And yet, what was the response of Israel? Let's look at it, please, in John chapter 12. And notice with me verse 37. John summarizes here the unbelief of Israel. And he says in verse 37, he writes, "But though He had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on Him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw His glory, and spake of Him." Now those are the words of Isaiah 53, but yoked with them are the words of Isaiah 6, when Isaiah saw the glory of Jehovah. But whose glory does John say he saw? When he saw His glory, Christ, and spake of Him. Why is that? Because the Lord Jesus is indeed Jehovah God. We see a witness of testimony to the person of our Savior in His humanity. He is God manifest in the flesh. Hallelujah. And yet, for all of the testimony of the miracles that showed this is Emmanuel, this is God with us, this is God come in that virgin womb, God born of that virgin womb, God living among men, Emmanuel, despite the testimony of the miracles that spoke of who He is, the response of Israel was unbelief. What God had done, as Isaiah 6 speaks of, is God had given Israel over to what she wanted. Israel had rejected His prophets in a long succession of a line of prophets that God had sent her way. And Israel had turned a blind eye to God's Word. God ultimately gave Israel over to the unbelief that she so loved. what happened in Isaiah 6 is prophesied there is brought to pass ultimately in the ministry of the Lord Jesus as Israel's unbelief reached its pinnacle when she rejected the darling Son of God, her Messiah. The unbelief of Israel then. Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? As we go back to Isaiah 53, having seen that word of testimony in John 12, 37 and 38, I want to labor that point just a minute. In the light of what we just read in John's testimony and what I've said to you, there's surprise at the servant's rejection. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? It's as though Isaiah looks across Israel, and as he does, he sees only unbelief. Now, there were some who accepted Messiah's testimony in the day of our Lord. But at the time of his death, it was only a handful, wasn't it? Now, there were the more than the 12, but it was down to a thin, narrow stream of those who had believed. I want to point out something to you as we think of the unbelief of Israel, because it may be that here tonight some of you have not received the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have, though you've heard testimony after testimony, gospel preacher after gospel preacher, and they've pressed on you the claims of Christ. They've told you of your need for a Savior, and they've told you of the fitness of the Lord Jesus to be that Savior. Yet you may have said, no, I will not believe on Him. No, I don't want Him. No, I'll not have Him. I want you to know that your unbelief, like Israel's unbelief, has an unwarranted character. There's no basis, there's no warrant for you not to believe on Jesus Christ. In fact, there's every reason, every ground for you to come to Christ. And I don't want to sound angry if I say that. Unbelief makes me angry. But guess what? I was an unbeliever once. There was that time when my attitude of heart was, I did not want to be the Lord Jesus. I want the Lord Jesus to control me, to be Lord. But I'm so glad for the sweet Spirit of God, who in conviction and regeneration came to me and gave me faith. And not only that, He overcame the unbelief of my heart. You see, any unbelief that is directed toward the Lord Jesus is unwarranted. There's no good reason for you tonight, if you're here outside of Christ, there's no good reason for you to reject this altogether lovely Savior. He's altogether worthy of your trust. He's altogether worthy of your faith. Altogether worthy of your confidence. Everything about the person and work of Jesus Christ cries out, believe me, trust me, receive me, because He is worthy. And that's why Paul could say in 1 Timothy 1, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. You see, there is no other Savior than the Lord Jesus Christ. And I say to you that if you reject Him in unbelief, there is nothing for you but a fearful looking for of judgment. For as Hebrews 2 asks, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? No way that you'll miss that. But you know, as we think about that unwarranted character that unbelief is marked by, I want to point out one further thing, and this relates to Israel, but sadly, if you're here as an unbeliever, it relates to you. And that is, it's unexcused condemnation. Brother Finnegan this morning in the 11 o'clock hour was directing us to Psalm 19 about the witness of creation. And then he asked us to turn to Romans 1, but because of time, we didn't get to follow through the thread fully. He directed us to verse 16, and the Lord gave us liberty on that. But I imagine you're going to return to Romans 1. I don't know, brother, but the Lord will guide you, I know. But in any event, you know what Romans 1 says about the unbelief of men because of the witness of creation? It says we're without excuse. And our failure to believe the witness of creation involves us in an aggravated condemnation. But when God sends His Word our way, when He sends the special light of the gospel our way, Oh, to reject that involves us in what has been called by those of the past theologians an aggravated condemnation. What does that mean? That means that when I'm condemned, my condemnation, as I stand before the Lord, if I've heard the gospel and rejected that message, if the Spirit of God is driven with my heart, when I stand before God, I will stand in a condemnation that will be aggravated over and above those who've had only the witness of creation. Did you hear me? Those who've only had a witness that creation gave, they're without excuse. But oh, you and I stand under a greater penalty. Why? Because we've had greater light. God has sent His Word to us. Among Baptists, they framed a statement of faith back in the 1830s that has these words. I want you to listen to it as it speaks about that aggravated condemnation. This statement was on the freeness of the gospel in what we commonly call the New Hampshire Confession of Faith. It's a confession of faith that many Baptist churches have adopted. This is a statement on the freeness of the gospel. We believe the blessings of the gospel are freely offered to all, and that there is nothing preventing the salvation of the greatest sinner but his own inherent depravity and voluntary rejection of the gospel, which rejection involves him in an aggravated condemnation. What is that saying? It's saying that when the gospel goes forth, it is appealed to, and sinners are appealed to in the gospel. It's offered. Christ is presented. It means that you have no reason for going to hell except your own depravity and your own willful rejection of the gospel. And I believe that. I believe that it's so. You can't plead, but I'm not elect. No, in the gospel, God draws near to sinners and says, if you'll believe, you'll be saved. And I tell you, God's not speaking tongue-in-cheek. God is saying in earnest, believe and be saved. And if you perish, you will perish because you chose to go to hell in the face of love and light. And oh, I would say to you, that involves you in an aggravated condemnation. And oh, if you're in that position, I would appeal to you tonight with all the mercy that God would put in my heart. I would appeal to you, don't go to hell like that. I would say to you, don't go to hell like that. Tonight, flee to Christ. Don't wait till the message is over. Bow your heart as a sinner and look to the Lamb of God. There's salvation in this suffering servant, and there's salvation in no other. Apart from Christ, you will perish. Apart from Christ, you will be utterly lost. Your unbelief will take you nowhere but to the pit. So it is that Israel found, sadly, that generation that rejected Him, there was nothing but a certain fearful looking for of judgment. Well, as we move on to the words of Isaiah 53 beyond verse 1, as we thought together about that surprise at the servant's rejection, I would ask you to think with me in verses 2 and 3, please, of the sign of the servant. This may in some measure explain why there was unbelief on Israel's part. For we find the word, second verse begins with the word for. Notice, please, the words there about Messiah, the servant. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Here we see the sign of the servant, and I use that word sign because of some words that a man named Simeon spoke. In Luke chapter 2, some of you remember the story. The Lord Jesus had been born there at Bethlehem, and when he was 40 days old, his parents took him, or actually Joseph, his foster father, and Mary, his real mother, took him to the temple to do for him according to the law. And he was not circumcised, 40 days he was presented as Mary was free now to move freely among society again. And as they went there, there was a man named Simeon, an old man. And he had been told by God, by the Spirit, that he would not die till he had seen the Messiah. And when Mary and Joseph and Jesus walked in, well, actually, Jesus wasn't walking in at 40 days old. But when they walked in with Jesus, Simeon, can you imagine this, ladies? Especially in our day of child abduction, this old man walks up and takes Jesus out of Mary's arms. And he says, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, the glory of thy people Israel, and a light to lighten the Gentiles. And Simeon said, Lord, I'm ready to die now. I've seen him. I've seen your Messiah. I've seen your salvation. And Simeon went on to tell Mary, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. And if you will, I believe in verses 2 and 3, we see that sign of the servant. We see how indeed he was a sign that was spoken against. We see something about him, though, in regard to that sign, as to his true identity in those words of verse 2, the opening part. Isaiah says about him in his true identity, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. Notice the words, he'll grow up before him. Before whom? Before the Lord, before his Father. He'll grow up how? As a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. Now the dry ground image there, I believe, speaks of the spiritual barrenness that marked Israel when Messiah appeared. When the Lord Jesus came, though there was much religion in Israel, there was no real spiritual vitality. And that's something we see in our day, I believe. Religion can exist without spiritual vitality. Religion can exist and go on fine. And that's what was happening in Israel. But if you look at the reality of spiritual blessing, it was a dry ground. And yet, in the midst of such circumstances in Israel, Messiah appeared. He grew up before the Lord like a tender plant and is a root out of a dry ground. This isn't the first time that Messiah has been spoken of like that by Isaiah. Back in Isaiah chapter 11, in that book of Emmanuel that speaks about the virgin-born one who will come, whose name will be Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. In Isaiah 11:1, it speaks of how there would come a rod out of Jesse, a shoot out of the branches of Jesse. There would be a sprout, in other words. The picture at the end of Isaiah chapter 10 is that the trunks of the kingdoms, the trees of the kingdom, would have been cut down. The only thing left was a stump. But if any of you have ever cut down trees, you know what those stumps can do. They can produce some little shoots, some little sprouts. And Messiah in chapter 11, verse 1 of Isaiah, is pictured as a sprout out of the stump of Jesse, out of the fallen, failed trunk of Jesse. All of a sudden, a sprout comes forth of David's line. He's a rod of Jesse. That is a shoot out of Jesse's trunk. But in Isaiah 11, 10, he's called the rod of Jesse. Excuse me, he's called it the root of Jesse. I'm sorry. He's called the root of Jesse. Now, if he's called the rod in verse 1, and he's called the root in verse 10, it sounds like, may I say it? It sounds like Isaiah might have been horticulturally confused, doesn't it? I'm not a horticulturist. I don't know a whole lot about plants, to be honest with you. But I know this, that a rod that comes from a stump can't be the root. Or can he be? For you see, here's the wonder of Messiah and his true identity. This tender plant that grows up before him, this root out of a dry ground, and he's called a root again. This one is both rod and root. Now, I don't know if Isaiah's listeners heard him in Isaiah chapter 11, and they heard him speak of the Lord Jesus as a shoot, a sprout out of Jesse's trunk, and then a root. And they said, Brother Isaiah, which is he? Is he the rod or is he the root? And I believe Isaiah would have answered him like one time I was preaching in the country out around Fayetteville, North Carolina, actually near Spring Lake, Fort Bragg, where the military reservation is there. And I had preached at Layton Chapel Baptist Church that morning. I was a young man. I was eating that day at the home of Deacon Jesse Benson. His wife asked me as she was preparing Sunday dinner, fixing it, we'd say in the South. It wasn't broken, though, for those of you who understand that phrase. Ms. Benson asked me, "Brother David, would you like cornbread or biscuits?" And I said, "Yes." I can imagine those hearers of Isaiah asking, "Brother Isaiah, which is he? Is he the rod or is he the root?" And Isaiah would have said, "Yes." For you see, in his humanity, he's the sprout that comes from Jesse. But in his deity, he's the root from whom Jesse and all of us come. In other words, he's God and man fully, I tell you. Here we see that in the words of verse 2. "He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, like a sprout that grows out, and yet he'll be a root out of dry ground." There we have the humanity and deity of Christ in his true identity. Who is this one? Who is this suffering servant that Isaiah pictures? Well, Isaiah has already told us so clearly throughout his prophecies. He's told us that he's God and man. He is Emmanuel, God with us, in our humanity, set apart by a virgin womb. And that is what we see even again here in these words that speak of him. But as we think of that reality, "He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground." I'd ask you to think with me about something. In the Old Testament, Israel is pictured in several instances as a vine the Lord had planted. In Psalm 80, Israel is pictured as a vine that the Lord brought out of Egypt. In Isaiah 5, the song of the beloved touching his vineyard, Israel is pictured as a vineyard of the Lord. And yet, the problem was that vine brought forth wild grapes. But do you remember what the Lord Jesus said about himself in John chapter 15, verse 1? He told his disciples, "I am the true vine." You see, what Israel could not be before the Lord as a witness to the nations, the Lord Jesus Christ is. The Lord Jesus is that true vine. He's that tender plant and that root that has grown up before the Lord in his true identity. He, praise God, is what none of us could be. Where we've all looked at our lives and we see failure, where we look at our lives and we see disobedience, we look at the Lord Jesus Christ and hallelujah, we see full obedience. We see perfection. We see sinlessness. That's what marks our worthy Savior. And because of that, when we look at Him, as we come to the end of this servant passage, we'll see success as well, not failure. That marks our Lord Jesus. So we see then as the sign of the servant is revealed, we see his true identity. But we also see his treatment by Israel. It's as though Isaiah comes again back to the unbelief of Israel. And he points out the treatment by Israel of the servant. Notice the middle part of verse 2 again. "Although he's a tender plant before the Lord, how does he appear to men? He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." Think about that. The Father said of him at his baptism, as we spoke last night, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." In the Song of Solomon, the Shulamite who knows him speaks about him and says, "He is altogether lovely." And yet, man in his depravity, man in his fallenness looked at the Lord Jesus, and you know what they said about him? This was the verdict. His treatment was such that he had no form nor comeliness. When we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. That's incredible. Because I tell you, the Lord Jesus is altogether lovely. As the Song of Solomon presents it in the words of the Shulamite, the Son of God, he has such beauty about him. He has such a glory that marks him. And yet, when the Son of God came to earth on a saving mission to redeem Jew and Gentile sinners out of every kindred, tribe, and tongue and people, when he came to do that, man looked at him and saw in him nothing beautiful, nothing attractive, nothing that was appealing. I tell you, that's a witness to our sinfulness. That's a picture of how wicked we are. That the Son of God would come and we could say, "Must not be him. I don't see anything attractive about him." And that was the attitude not only of Israel, but even the Gentiles as well. For they were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel. As we think of that, we also see how unwelcome He was. For we read in verse 3 these words, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was despised, and we esteemed Him not." One of the titles of Messiah that the Jewish people had given to Him was the Leprous One. The Leprous One. Why did they give Him that name? Why did they give Messiah that title, the Leprous One? They did so because of these words of Isaiah, the idea of the nation, the idea of the people of Israel. When they saw Messiah, when the servant came, they hid, as it were, their faces from Him. Why was that? Well, the Leprous One, because you remember, some of you will, I know, back in Leviticus, there were specific laws that God gave about how the leper was to interact with society, or we should better say, how the leper was not to interact with society. The leper was to, as Leviticus 13, verses 45 and 46 say, the leper was to, when anyone approached him or her in their leprosy, that one was to cry out, a leper was to cry out, "Unclean! Unclean!" And when a person heard that, they realized that that was a leper. And they would hide their face from him. They would turn and walk away. And that is how Messiah was treated when He came. And is that not what John says in John chapter 1? You remember the words. John says about the Word who was made flesh. He said, He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. But then He goes on even further. That's verse 10 of John 1. In verse 11 He says, He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. Oh, to think of that reality. The Messiah, the Savior, the Son of God has come down among men, wrapped in human flesh, wrapped in our humanity, sent apart by a virgin womb. He's done that. And you would think that the palaces would be open to Him, to welcome Him, but no. He's laid in a manger of straw, a manger of feeding trough for animals. Why is that? Because we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We just, as it were, turned thumbs down on Him all the way, rejected Him all along His life. Even when He went to preach the gospel at Nazareth, Luke 4 records. And the people marveled at the gracious words that proceeded out of His mouth. It didn't take long till that same crowd wanted to take Him on the brow of the hill on which their city, their village Nazareth was built, and throw Him off the cliff. Why? We hid, as it were, our faces from Him. That's what the Scriptures tell us Messiah came for. We mentioned earlier the words of Philip Bliss, "Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior." Mr. Bliss went on to write, "Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned He stood, sealed my pardon with His blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior." For you see, ultimately, the moving cause, as we work our way through the passage, we'll see it more, but the moving cause for His rejection, the moving cause for men hiding their face from the Leprous One, although He was not a leper, we were. And the One who had no leprosy, the One who had no sin, was treated as the leper, treated as the sinner. He became sin for us. He was made sin for us. Why? So that you and I might be welcomed. You see, the very nature of substitution is the reason that Messiah was so dealt with. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned He stood, sealed my pardon with His blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. I'll tell you, He is worthy tonight.
He is worthy to be exalted. He is worthy to be honored. He is worthy to be uplifted. For the darling Lamb of God, the darling Son of God, took the hell that David Morris, the leprous one, deserved. This leper deserved to go down to the pit. I deserved to be crushed under the will of God's wrath. But bless the darling name of the Lamb of God. He stood in the sinner's stead, hated, despised, rejected, buffeted, spat upon, beaten, whipped, and then nailed to a cross, hung between heaven and earth. But in His hanging between heaven and earth, hallelujah, He's become the bridge. He's become Jacob's ladder. And we can say in the words of the old bluegrass song, hallelujah to Jesus who died on the tree and has raised up a ladder of mercy for me. He is that ladder of mercy. He is Jacob's ladder. And not only do the angels descend on the Son of Man, hallelujah, sinners ascend on the Son of Man. And it's only, I tell you, because of what Christ has done. It's because of the fact that He was despised. He was rejected. He became that man of sorrows. And oh, I have to join with Brother Bliss in saying, amen. Man of sorrows. What a name. For the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. What a Savior. I want to ask you tonight, are you among the ruined sinners that He's reclaimed? Can you say, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned He stood. Can you say that as the testimony of your soul tonight? Oh, if you can't, again, I would remind you of the awful weight that rests upon you rejecting the Lord Jesus in unbelief. But oh, for you to receive Him, let me tell you what that is. It's death to life. It's darkness to light. For those of us who know Him, may I say to you, we owe Him a debt of love. We sung tonight. Brother Watts, the stanza that he wrote, is dropped out of most of our hymns. But as he says, well might the sun in darkness hide and shut His glories in when Christ the mighty Maker died. While for man the creature sinned, he went on to write, thus might I hide my blushing face while His dear cross appears. Reduce my heart to thankfulness and melt mine eyes to tears. But then he went on to say in that last stanza we sing, but drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. If you know Him tonight, child of God, that's all you can do. And that's what Romans 12:1 says, isn't it? I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. What kind of mercies? Saving mercies. What kind of mercies? Gracious mercies. What kind of mercies? The mercies of a substitute, the Savior, the servant who took our place. By the mercies of God that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto Him, which is your reasonable service. Oh, there's nothing else to do. He's got me. He's bought me. He sought me. And like the brother said in his little brief outline on Zacchaeus, He sees me. He knows me. He wants me. He can have me. Hallelujah. And I say to you tonight, child of God, there's nothing else to do by way of our response to this Savior than to give our lives to Him wholly, to yield our lives afresh to Him. But again, if you're here without Him tonight, oh, I'd encourage you, run to Christ, flee to Him, lay hold of Him by faith, for He is. And child of God, if I might add this note, to you who might be here without Him, if you've tread through deep waters and you think nobody knows what I've gone through, may I remind you tonight, the Lord Jesus Christ is the man of sorrows. May I remind you tonight, He's the man of sorrows. He knows your state. He knows your case. And He can empathize like no other. That's why the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews 4, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He's the man of sorrows. I would appeal to you tonight to run to Him, to look to Him, to believe on His name. Let's pray. Father, we ask You in the name that is above every name,
the worthy name of this beloved one, this altogether lovely one that is presented here by the Spirit of Messiah through the prophet Isaiah. We pray that you would help us tonight. Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, grant us to see the man of sorrows through the gospel. Father, do for us tonight. Please, Father, I pray, let no one leave this meeting place till by your Spirit through the Word they have been confronted with the person of the Lord Jesus. Father, I pray that unlike what we read in Isaiah 53 tonight, Father, I pray that they would find comeliness in Him. They'd find attractiveness. They'd find beauty because He's altogether lovely. Father, we ask that you would deal with us, that you'd be gracious to us. Father, forgive us who say we love Him for how little we live to Him and for Him. Oh, give us tonight to yield our lives, to say in the words we've sung already, here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. In His name we ask with thanksgiving. Amen.